Well, this is the parable of the soils, one of the most famous parables that Jesus ever told that we'll be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. In verse 1, we read this. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And so soon after Jesus had stirred up the Pharisees and the religious leaders as he did, there was a hostility that was mounting against Jesus from these religious leaders. And so Jesus was going from place to place around Galilee, and he was preaching this message of the kingdom of God. And it says then that the 12 were with him, the 12 disciples, and also there were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So in addition to the 12 disciples that were going along with Jesus, there was notably a number of women who had been convicted of the message that Jesus was preaching and had even begun following Jesus. One of these women was Mary, who was Magdalene. We'll see her name come up a number of times, especially in the crucifixion and the resurrection narrative. And interesting enough, Joanna, this next woman who is mentioned here in verse 3, was a woman of considerable means, being the wife of this man, Chuza, who would have overseen the estate of Herod himself. And so the message of Jesus was even working into the highest levels of society. And so, verse 4. So when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he goes on to speak this parable. It says in Matthew that he was on a boat at the Sea of Galilee, that there had become so many people following him that he wasn't able to speak. Had he stayed on the land, he would have been too crowded and cramped to be able to really project his voice out. So he stepped back as though he were on a platform, but the platform was out at sea a little bit, and he could preach then to the multitudes as they were coming in to see him. Now, you can imagine the scene on the Sea of Galilee. All along the hillside, you have farmland where wheat's growing up, and the crowds could have looked up on the hillsides and seen these farms and seen even farmers going along scattering their seeds on the ground. And perhaps even pointing to this scene that they all could have witnessed, he uses this to illustrate a point. And so he tells a parable which describes the various threats that a farmer might face in producing some crop. And so he speaks this parable. He says in verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed. He says, as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. The land was divided into plots of ground, as each farmer had his own little section of land. Now, they didn't have barbed wire fence and such to keep the different pieces of property separated, but they would have had these paths that would have been accessible to anyone. And so the sower would, he would sling a bag of seeds around his shoulder and reach in and with rhythmic cadence walk up and down the rows in his field, scattering this seed. And as he would come to the end of one of these rows, he would have to turn around and come back. But meanwhile, the seed is still being scattered, and some of the seed inevitably ends up alongside the road. Now, what of this seed ends up surviving the trampling of the people, the passerbys, the birds would certainly find. And then there's a second group of seeds. Verse 6, other seed fell along the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, as long as I've been a Christian and have heard this story, I've always pictured with this particular soil a pile of rocks or some kind of just area where there's lots of stones and it's hard to plant a seed if you've just got to dig through all these rocks. But it's really not what's being described here. In the land of Palestine, limestone is just everywhere. All their buildings are built out of it, and the ground is just full of it. And so what the farmer would have been dealing with here was a layer of limestone below the surface of the ground, such that you had just a small or a thin layer of soil on top of it. to plant a seed in it, you may not recognize at first that you don't have a lot of soil because it looks just the same at the top, but to plant a seed and hope that it's going to find its way down is just simply not going to happen. The roots would run into the hard surface below, and there wouldn't be any moisture there as soon as the rain stopped, and the seeds wouldn't be able to produce any fruit. So to prepare a field like this, the farmer has to dig deep into the soil, dig that soil up, or perhaps even avoid such a large platform of rock altogether in order to really have a productive crop. The third seed that he describes in verse 7 fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. So even if the seed were planted in good ground, the seed missed the road and there was no large rocks underneath the soil, there is still another threat, and that is that these weeds or these thorns would be growing up alongside the crop that's planted, competing for the nutrients and the moisture in the ground. And certainly if left unchecked, these weeds would win every time. And finally, in verse 8, you have the other seeds which fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. So a very productive crop which comes forth from this good soil that has been prepared, where the farmer has gone in and removed the rocks and turned the soil and made sure the weeds are pulled. This is the only soil which, if planted within, actually produces the goal that the soil is intended to produce, that the seed is sent forth to bring. And then in verse 8 at the end, he gives this concluding call. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That was his parable. So the disciples, having heard this parable, they knew Jesus well enough to know that he wasn't just giving them a lesson in agricultural planting or fields or whatever. They knew that he had something else that he was doing. And so in verse 9, we read that his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And so he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." He answers these disciples, first of all, not by actually giving them an explanation of this parable that he just told, but rather by explaining why he uses parables at all. And he breaks his reason down into two parts. He says, "To you it has been granted to know, but to the rest, so that they don't understand." To you it has been granted to know, by means of this parable, what are the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The goal of a parable is to communicate some moral or spiritual truth by comparing it to something that everybody's familiar with, something that we all recognize and know. Now, we may not all be farmers, but those people in that day would have been very familiar with the whole process of planting seeds and harvesting. Now, the effect of a parable is tremendous. We all love a good story. And whenever somebody can tell a story, especially if they're good at it, your attention is gripped. The lessons that are taught by that story sink deep within you, and you're able to remember them for longer periods of time. And so Jesus was a master teacher and used parables effectively to teach his followers. You see, there were many people who had come to believe in Jesus, and he knew that he needed to give them further instructions so that once he was gone, they were well prepared to carry on in their own lives as followers of Christ. And so he taught them these mysteries of the kingdom. These were things not previously understood about the kingdom, namely the fact that this kingdom that they were expecting wasn't one that was going to come right away, but rather it's one that was going to be postponed. That having been rejected as king, Christ postponed his reign as king. And so these parables that he was telling relate to this time of the kingdom between his having been rejected by the nation Israel and this future reign of Christ, which even today we haven't seen. So in other words, these parables that he's teaching, of which this is just the first one, are for our time. They're for the day in which we live. This is the mystery time. This is the time when the prophets of the Old Testament didn't understand what was in God's plan. And so, this is the first reason that he spoke in parables, to teach his own followers. But he said, interestingly, to the rest, I'm going to teach in these parables so that they may not understand. Now, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 here. And so he says, seeing that they may not see, and hearing that they may not understand. This is the purpose for the use of parables. See, the time period that Isaiah was dealing with was a lot like the time period that Jesus was dealing with. The people were under judgment. God told Isaiah, I want you to go preach to these people, but oh, by the way, they will never respond to you favorably. As a nation, they will reject you. The reason for this is because they were already under this condemnation. They had already rejected the Lord as their God, and they were on their way out into exile. The exile was already in place. They just hadn't seen it yet. And so this is how it was for the Israelites, even in Jesus' own day. Jesus went to them, gave himself up for them, said, here I am your king. The offer was out there for them, and yet they rejected it. In fact, just prior to telling this parable in the Gospel of Matthew, religious leaders of Israel made this statement. They said, this man, Jesus, does what he does, the miracles and so on, in the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. This was their official declaration as to who this Jesus was. And having received this answer from the nation, Jesus now turns his attention away from his reign, if you will, away from the offer, to now the cross. What a tragic, tragic time this was for them. They were past the point of no return, and Jesus really had nothing more to say to them. And so even in his teaching, it was veiled. The people were blinded by their hardness of heart from understanding what Jesus had to say. Now, in using the parables, Jesus was not trying to trick them. It's not like he was telling them one thing that wasn't true to get them off track. He was merely preventing them from understanding what it was he was saying, from gaining any new insight, because the judgment was in place. It was just a matter of time. See, the parables Jesus used had this dual purpose of revealing truth to one group and concealing it from others. He might point to a rock, for example, and one group of the people listening might take that rock and build their entire hope and expectation upon it, while others just stumbled upon it. It is so much more important in our own situation, coming to the Lord and looking at his word, to have hearts that are gentle and have hearts that are humble and ready to learn, and not go to the word with pride and arrogance. Through our education or through any kind of learning or a penetrating mind, we must have the kind of heart that would be receptive to the Word of God, eager to listen and to put into place what it is that God would teach us. And that's the kind of mindset that we even need to have here in coming to this parable, as Jesus then goes on to explain what it is that he meant by that parable. If one group was intended to not understand, and God intended the other group to understand, it was necessary for him then to actually explain what he meant. Because the disciples, those even closest to him, didn't understand. They said, Jesus, tell us what this means. But Jesus, first of all, wanted to explain what he meant by those who have ears to hear, let them hear. There are only some who have such ears opened already by God. So Jesus then takes the disciples by the hand, and he guides them along into this understanding of what it was this parable means. What a privilege it is that we have, since we're not there on the hillside along with Jesus, we're not there listening to him teach us from the boat. What a privilege we have to be given the insight that we do from his word. It's as though we could be there listening to the explanation. We don't have to be those whose eyes are blinded by not hearing such an explanation. And the lesson that we're going to learn in this passage relates to every single one of us. You see, as he goes through these four soils and explaining what kind of person each of these kind of soils really are like, we all fit in the category of one. Every one of us. There's no exceptions. We're all covered by these. It's as though this parable of these soils is giving us a travel map so that we might know how to live. So we might know the way of life and even know how to avoid the way of death. But it will be no good to any of us if we don't actually read the directions and follow the map and go the way it says to go. We can't possibly know without the help of his word this way. He goes on in verse 11 then to explain this parable. He said, now the parable is this. The seed, which is again sown across the field, this is the word of God. This is God's truth, which was given to man, contained even in the scriptures. If it were lost, if somehow throughout history the people of God failed to protect it and preserve the word of God, we would be utterly lost on our own. We would never be able to replace its truths somehow by coming up with religion on our own. Man-made religion never is like the word of God. This is the seed which is sown, such that when one person understands it, even as Jesus himself, he can go and throw the seed out over the world, and those who understand are the various seeds, and those who don't understand, who hear it, are the others. This is the sower. The field is the world, all of mankind, and the kinds of ground that the seed lands upon are the kinds of heart responses that the hearers to this message give. This is the real focus of the parable, are these four heart responses. The first one relates to this hard-packed footpath. This is so similar to what is, in our case, a hard heart. Verse 12. And those beside the road are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. Such a person hears the message, they're there exposed to the teaching, but their heart surface is so hardened that they're unable to really hear. They may attend church occasionally, perhaps their wife drags them along, but what they hear is blown away by the first wind of distraction. Whether the message is a tender call of God to come as a gentle shepherd would lead his sheep, or whether the message is one of the very terrors of the Lord, both are unmoving in his conscience. He just doesn't sense the urgency, even if he were to believe that there was a God. He doesn't sense that it really matters. He's just too busy with his own life to mess with religion right now. The problem with this man whose heart is so hard is not the seed. It's not that the seed is incapable of penetrating a heart. And it's not even that the man himself is somehow different, such that he's not as savable as the next person. If the dirt were here, turned up, and the dirt is here, hardened by the wear of constant feet going over that dirt, it's still the same dirt. What makes up the dirt is no different. There's no dirt which is soft, which was not once hard. And all a farmer would have to do to that hard dirt is dig it up for it to then be soft. There's no difference between one person and another person. We're all human. One of us is not more savable than the other. There's nothing in me that makes me savable. God doesn't save me because of me. He saves because of him. And so the problem of this hard heart is not the seed. It's not the dirt. It's not the heart itself. The problem is that this dirt has become like pavement. This heart has become so hardened by persisting in wrong and rejecting what's right. You see, if we continually do what we know we're not supposed to do, we develop a callus over our own conscience such that we don't respond sensitively to what we know we ought to do anymore. You see, every time we turn a deaf ear to that little voice that says, don't do it, and we still do it, it's like one more footstep on the ground, making it that much more difficult to ever soften it again. That is the way our conscience works. We can numb it. We can make it ineffective simply by neglecting to do what we know we're supposed to do. You find a sensitive person, somebody whose conscience is easily pricked, and all you have to do is speak a word to them. All you have to do is just throw out just a word. And a person like that is broken immediately, repentant, confessing their sin, desiring to change. You go with that same word to somebody whose heart has been so calloused this way, and you speak to that kind of person, and you have to use a jackhammer in their life to finally break them. This is what we pray for sometimes. For example, when we have a loved one who has heard the word perhaps all their life and they've gone astray, they're out living their own way in total rebellion. One of the prayers that we will often make for such a person is, Lord, break them. Do whatever is necessary in their life to finally break them of their sin and of their pride. You see, we realize, even in praying that way, that their heart has become that hard, that it would take something extraordinarily difficult even to finally bring them to their knees. This kind of person's heart has just been so hardened this way. You see, they fail to prepare their own heart by being responsive to the word, by really devoting themselves to prayer on a regular basis, and by confessing their sins when they come up in their lives, and by dealing with these things that way. We have to be willing to break the hardness that's there, tending to the soil of our heart, grieving over our own callousness, and confessing to God when we recognize that our hearts are indeed hard, begging Him to make our conscience sensitive and our hearts tender. We need to look to Christ in this for help. But He mentions one other problem that this man with a hard heart has. He says that the devil is also at work, who is represented by these birds of the air which fly down and eat up these seeds that land on the road. The devil is at work even for our hearts. Our hearts are the very battleground of Satan. He fights for your heart right here. So often you'll hear people talk about how to battle the devil. Even this last week I was watching some preacher on TV who was talking this way. And he was going on and on about how he was battling with the devil and casting demons out and going into the text of Scripture and just quoting verse after verse. And finally he heard a word from the Lord which said that the devil had left him. And so he says, oh, no, you don't. And he reached out and he grabbed the devil and brought him back in so we could read him more Scripture. And he was fighting with the devil this way. And it was just utter nonsense. And the way he was abusing Scripture was just, it was indeed tragic. Just horrible. And thousands of people sitting there in the audience just listening to this nonsense. I tell you, this is the way that you battle the devil, is having a humble heart, is by being eager and willing to listen to the word of God and respond to it. You see, the devil's tool for his success and victory over you is your hardened heart. As you fail to respond to the word by life transformation, you are handing him the one tool that he needs to be victorious over your soul, such that you are not saved. The second seed, which falls on the rocky ground, this would represent a superficial kind of faith. In verse 13, and those on the rocky soil, it says, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. This kind of man receives the word at first enthusiastically, but his faith is shallow, it's superficial. You see, at first, somebody like this, because they have just now heard the word, and all you can observe is their enthusiasm, there's really nothing on the surface that seems like their faith is phony. In fact, he may even himself believe that it's genuine, that he really is a Christian. But below that layer of soil, at the surface of their heart, is this bedrock of stone all along. Our hearts are so deceptive, and we are so clever to think that we can be Christians just by maintaining some surface level of faith. But we cannot trick God. Perhaps this sort of person comes into the church for the relationships, for the music, activities, programs, moral teaching. Perhaps they think that by being there, they'll have God's blessing on their life. There's all sorts of reasons which are not sufficient in and of themselves to bring a person into the faith. But as soon as things get difficult for them, as soon as they're feeling the conviction of sin, or the weight of guilt, as soon as they recognize that to be a Christian actually requires much of them, or as soon as some kind of persecution comes their way, they're done. They quit. Now, the sign of this kind of superficiality in faith is a failure then to keep it going to the end.
You see, it doesn't do any good to appear to walk with the Lord for a while if that walk isn't consistent, and if that walk doesn't continue on even to one's life's end. It doesn't do any good. The Bible says repeatedly, he that endures to the end will be what? Saved, yeah. You see, it's not a matter of one losing salvation. That's not the issue here. But rather of showing that this person who had that kind of superficial faith which does not endure was never really a Christian in the first place. See, this is a call for us to jealously guard our hearts, to take pains to make sure that this seed which has been planted in us, this word that we've heard, is actually taking permanent root in our hearts. And I tell you, the time that you will recognize whether or not this faith is real, genuine, or whether it's superficial and shallow, the time that a faith will not endure is in times, it says here, of temptation or trial. Trials by affliction or trials by persecution, either one. I mean, how does the plant hold up, for example, when the drought comes and the heat is scorching and the record temperatures are high and the plant is there if it doesn't have deep roots? It inevitably will wither and die. A plant must have roots that go deep into the ground so that even in the hot and arid climate, the roots are able to find moisture deep under the ground. That's how we have to be. When the heat comes, the trials are upon us. If our roots aren't buried deep into the Word of God, deep into the promises of God, such that our hope is in Him, our faith cannot possibly survive. Cannot. And so it's appropriate to ask ourselves, how do we respond in times of sickness or natural disaster or accidents or death? You see, a shallow faith is easily battered down and destroyed at the first instance of some major problem. But for the real Christian, for the genuine follower of the Lord, God uses trials in their lives to actually shape them and form them and make them into His image, to clear away all the dross, all the mess that otherwise is so mixed up within us. God's tool for making us more like Him are the very trials that drive the one who's a fake follower away from Him. That's how you tell. How do you respond in times of persecution or trial? And specifically, religious persecution. He says many of these temptations are going to come because of the Word, because of your stand for Christ. Many times throughout history, Christians have faced severe persecutions where their lives are and their physical well-being are threatened or even harmed, where they're beat and they're left hungry. They perhaps are threatened with loss of job or their family is taken away from them, their homes are removed. We in our nation don't have to suffer that way, at least not very often. We have certain freedom to worship as we will. But the Word says, and all Christians will indeed be persecuted. You see, in every political climate, whether one like ours where there's a certain religious freedom, or whether in a climate like they dealt with soon after Jesus was here, where the Christians were severely persecuted, there is always enough heat in the persecution to burn away any false profession of faith. Even slight persecutions, just being mocked for your stance in Christ, being threatened because you don't believe the way other people believe. Even slight persecutions are effective in causing one to walk away from his faith. I've heard so many times people use the analogy to see whether people are really ready to follow the Lord of a situation where you have somebody who comes into a congregation like this with a gun and with threats and tells you that if you will walk away from the Lord, if you'll deny your faith and your belief in Jesus, that you'll be able to go free and anyone else will be killed. And most people in a situation like this, they'll say, oh yeah, I'd follow the Lord. I'd stick with Him and I'd lose my life for it. And I believe that it's actually true that many people would. Because having to make a decision like that, where it's right in front of you and the decision's so clear, it's a little bit easier anyway to make the right decision than it is to live for the Lord every single day. It is easier to die for Him in a moment than to live for Him moment by moment, day after day, because of the constant pounding of the forces of the world and the temptations that are all around us. Every climate, politically and geographically, is always able to tear us away by the various persecutions and trials that it may bring to us. But those trials are revealing. They reveal whether our faith is really genuine or whether it's shallow. The third kind of seed. This seed falls on the ground among these thorns. It represents what would be a split devotion or a divided heart, in verse 14. It says, "And the seed which fell among the thorns." Now, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. You see, they're worried about their personal welfare, about their work or their wages, their clothes or their food, how they're going to make ends meet. They live week by week and month by month, paycheck to paycheck. And it's a constant burden upon their heart just where their next meal is going to come from. There are others whose concerns are just for riches. How do I obtain the possessions that I long for? How do I take the vacation that I want? And what can I do to get the things that I don't have? Or any kind of pursuit after personal peace. Just, and this is, I think, where we struggle so much in our own day. Just this desire to be entertained. To have pleasures and comforts of this life. We feel entitled to it. Such that if we don't have just our felt needs met all the time, if we don't feel comfortable, we feel like our rights have been somehow violated. Now, this soil that is there along with the weeds, the problem isn't that it's hard. The problem isn't that it's been packed down or that there's a layer of rock underneath the surface. This soil is fine. It looks good on the surface, and if you were to dig deep, it's loose, it's soft, it's easy for plants to grow. And so when the seed is planted in a person's life like this, it looks innocent enough at first. They hear the message, they respond enthusiastically. There's no thorns around them at the time. But what happens in a garden once you've cleared the ground out and you've gone to plant your seeds? You don't, first of all, plant it while the weeds are all grown up already. They grow up along with the plants that you plant. But when those first weeds start coming up, they may not look all much different than the plants that you're trying to plant. And if they do look different, they don't look threatening. Their leaves are basically soft, and they don't look like they're really going to cause much problem. But you don't realize that once those weeds grow up, the thorns in those weeds are able to really impel your heart and drag you down even to death. It's so subtle for people like this because it's not as though they come out and just deny God. It's not somebody who says, "I'm an atheist and I stand for no God and I know that we're all come by way of evolution." It's not that kind of person. That's not the thorn soil. Their concerns, in fact, even are good in and of themselves, perhaps. Their family, provision, protection, these are all good things. And weeds are fine too, as long as they grow outside the field. They might even provide some kind of shelter and protection from the winds or whatever else that might otherwise come toward the field. But as these weeds begin to grow, they end up usurping the ground. They take over what is otherwise belonging to these plants. As we allow these desires for family and for provision and protection and entertainment and so on, as we allow those things to grow in our own heart, as we allow our affections to be set on those things, they gradually take over our heart, the place in our heart that belongs only to God. How do we know if this is us? If it's so subtle and takes its form and grows in us so slowly? It's not too difficult to find out. Ask yourself, or ask your spouse, or your parents, or your children, how you respond when you don't get what you want. If you respond with patience, if you're fine not to receive those things that you're pursuing, if you struggle in one week to have the things that you expect to have, if you can handle that and still not sin, then these things have not become exceedingly great in your heart. They haven't taken over a spot that belongs to God. But if in your desire to have things, which in and of themselves are okay, If that desire in you is so great that you're willing to sin to get it, or that you're willing to sin because you didn't get it, then that item has become an idol for you. It has taken over your heart in an area that belongs only to God. You see, there is not enough moisture in the ground. There are not enough nutrients to sustain both the weed and the plant. Just as there's not enough affection in your heart to share between God and these things of the world. And if this has happened to you, if you have allowed your heart to be so affected by those things in this world, even good things, inordinately, what will happen? Your prayers will become cold, dry. Your Bible study will be boring because it doesn't have your affection. Your heart isn't really with it. And the longer you allow those weeds to grow, the longer you allow those affections to be chasing after things in this world, the stronger those poles will become as those weeds greedily suck all of the moisture from your own heart. It's not hard to produce weeds, even healthy ones. It takes work to really get into your heart and produce what is a sizable crop of righteousness. No farmer can produce both. You just can't. You must not let the weeds go unchecked in your life. But you have to be warned. As soon as you start plucking those weeds from your life, as soon as you start addressing the different concerns where you realize, oh my goodness, I've allowed myself to chase these things inappropriately. I've allowed these things to become idols in my life. As soon as you recognize that and you start pulling those weeds out, you have to know that there's going to be other weeds right around the corner. And as soon as you turn your back, next day you walk out there in the garden and boom, there's another one. See, our hearts are very, very good at producing weeds. The weeds are natural to our soil, if you will. They belong there. We have to work diligently, day after day, picking those things out. And do so when they're small. If you allow those things to grow and dig deep, those roots are hard to get out. Hard to get out. You go and yank. Even if you recognize it, you go and yank. You just pull the leaves off. And the roots are still there. And you've just got this massive thing just growing inside of you. And all you've dealt with is the stuff on the surface. It's dangerous to let these things go unchecked. Constantly be searching your own heart. And going through these soils this way and looking at the different issues involved and these heart responses, it's easy to ask a question like, so which ones of these soils are saved? If I'm this guy or this soil, or if this person over here, he seems like that soil, how do we know which soils are really saved? But to ask this question misses the point of the parable. See, Jesus is not trying to give some minimal requirements which would be necessary for salvation. That's not what he's doing. Instead, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to live their lives fruitfully. What does a fruitful life look like? You see, unfruitfulness, to live life without bearing the kind of fruit that God intends to bear in a Christian's life, is tragic. It is a total failure to produce what the Word was intended to bring forth in your heart. And if this is you where you recognize, you know what? I think I'm one of these other soils. I recognize the hardness of my heart. I recognize the fact that I'm not sensitive. I don't really love the Lord more than these other things. I'm constantly getting angry when I don't get my way and so on. If you recognize this is you, then you have no reason to suppose that you're really a Christian. Because the evidence of Christianity is not the fact that once upon a time I said a prayer and said, Jesus, come into my heart. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is God. And when God makes you a Christian, your life is transformed such that the fruit that comes from it is the kind of fruit that we'll read about in a minute that is produced in this good soil. If you are questioning because you appear to be one of these other soils, whether you're really a Christian at all, it's a good question to ask. And it's not an answer that I can give you. To ask this question is wrong for another reason, though, too. You see, the goal of the Christian walk is not just to cross some line that says, okay, now I'm a Christian, and then go throughout the rest of the life just coasting. That's not what God's doing with his people. He's not just trying to get a bunch of people past some line. That's not it. Now, certainly, we should be preaching the gospel, and people will come to the Lord. Don't misunderstand me. But the finish line is not something that we've done in the past. The finish line is something that's set out for us in the future. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 11, he says, I've given up everything to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And it's not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul had in his mindset, his goal, not just for his own life, but even in his evangelism, was to see people be made like Christ. That was his goal. And so, once people come to Christ, once people make some profession of faith and even receive the word with gratitude and with thankfulness and with eagerness, the way even some of these other soils did, Paul didn't stop there. After that comes this constant work within these people's lives to disciple them and move them on toward the final goal. We need to adjust in our thinking, even if just a little bit, so that we're not constantly worried about whether or not in the past we got saved, but rather focusing on how we can, as saved people, press on toward the final prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. We want to become like Christ. And if we're not becoming more like Christ, then we have our eyes, if you will, turned backwards on the past instead of forward on that upward call that Christ has made for us. The goal is to have our faces directed forwards, not backwards. Is it important to see people get saved? Sure. And certainly the Bible talks about that. It talks about salvation in three different ways. It talks about salvation as something that takes place in the past, where I was able to get saved. It also talks about salvation in the present, such that we're being sanctified even at this moment as Christians. And it talks about it in the future in something that we will come to one day when we actually go see Christ. These things are all together, and you can't have one without the other. So if we lose sight of the future goal of being made like Christ, if we lose sight on that and take all of our comfort in the fact that once we were already saved, the problem is that we will so easily end up like this soil which produces thorns and just coast in this life. But that's not what God is after with us. He wants our lives to be changed. The fourth kind of soil is this good soil. Verse 15, and the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. There are these three keys to having a heart which is like the good soil. The first is to have an honest and good heart. These are the moral qualities such as integrity that really makes a person respond with righteousness. This is the humility and teachableness that characterizes Christ's people. And these people, second of all, hold fast, it says, to the word. They cling to the promises of God, working hard to understand it right and allowing it then to shape their lives. They persevere in their commitment to walk faithfully even to the end. And ultimately, they bear fruit with this persevering attitude. All the pressures of life that come upon them, they bear up under those things. And it's really the opposite of what we saw in the other case where the plant just falls away. They wait confidently on God, desiring that God would produce in them the righteousness that he promises in his people. And such perseverance really enables the Christian to overcome whatever obstacles they face. That is the situation that we have. Every one of us is somehow covered by these four kinds of soil. Now, I believe that these kinds of soil are big picture, such that when the totality of your life is evaluated, that one of these soils would be seen as you. But for any one of us, at any given time, we may see tendencies toward a hardness of heart or toward a desire after things of this world or toward split affections or even toward a superficiality in our faith where our prayers are just seem so cold and so on. This is a warning for us not to let ourselves just drift into that mode such that that becomes our way of life. This is a warning for us to really take up arms and fight this battle with seriousness. If our conscience is hard and this faith remains at the surface, we need to repent. But as we do so, and as we see the fruit of the Spirit begin to take form in our lives, and as we see the Lord really working out His righteousness in us, a parable like this should give us comfort and encouragement. As we see that we really are a product of God's work, that His Word is producing in us the fruit that it intends to produce. And I just pray that this encouragement would be something that each of us would experience. And where these things really hit home for us, where we find ourselves really being convicted of this stuff, don't let another day go on in your life without dealing with it. Get the roots out of the ground. Dig deep if you have to. Take the jackhammer to that hard soil and break it apart. Thankfully, God has given us all the tools that we need to do that. By means of His Spirit, His Word, even one another. Go to Him. Ask Him for His help. And pour your life out, even as a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we ask that You would take our lives, that You would give us a right mindset, that we would be striving after Christ's likeness, and that this would be our ever-present goal and objective in life. I pray that we would have such a love for one another that we would desire to see others become more like Christ as well. We know, Lord, that those whom You have called, You indeed are sanctifying, and You will one day glorify, and so we can have a great confidence in the salvation that You've given us. I pray, Lord, that this confidence would be ours because of right reasons, though, and that we would not be confident just because of some past experiences or some spiritual event that took place at a time and place so long ago, but that the fruit of Your work in our lives, the fruit of the Word of God, which has been planted within us, would indeed bring much harvest. We pray this, Lord, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.